It's one thing to know that there is a fact. We Christians and the Church of Jesus Christ has a responsibility to be involved in society. You are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. It's one thing to know that the Apostle Paul says, I'm all things to all people that by all means I might win some. Yet another thing to know what that looks like. We need some portraits to help us see what saltiness is or what brightness is. And interestingly, Scripture doesn't give us detailed descriptions or commandments about how to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. But what it does give to us are some models. A case in point is the Apostle Paul and his relationship to the church in the city of Philippi, a difficult place. They had the same challenge that we have, which is to be light in a dark place. And Paul talks to them gently about that. Implicitly, he talks about their responsibility to their city, and explicitly, he tells them about himself, what he's doing at the present time and how he's working it out in the new circumstances of his life. He ends the epistle by giving a description of a salty person or a light that shines bright. No place does he come right out and say, now this is what you ought to do in Philippi in order to win that world for Christ, but he models it. And I think we will see when the model is fully described at the end, it's the most powerful kind of persuasion that there is, and exceptionally influential no matter who we may be. Well, the challenge that Paul gives to the Philippian Christians is in his epistle, chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Philippians 2, 14 through 16. In the preceding sentence, Paul has said a difficult sentence, but understandable. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God that works within you. Then he elaborates on that. Verse 14, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that. The little word so that, as the word therefore, ties together two thoughts. It links concepts. What it is linking is attitude, don't complain, don't argue, with holiness, so that you may become blameless, pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. So at the very beginning, Paul tells the Philippian Christians, your witness is holiness, and holiness begins with attitudes. He has just said that all the way through chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, for example. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the nature of a servant. Jesus' decision to incarnate himself was preceded by an attitude. Holiness, or being salty or bright light wherever we are, is preceded by an attitude. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may be blameless, pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like lights in the universe as you hold out the word of God, life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. Even as I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. The challenge being a light in a dark place, or Paul mixes his metaphors. He says a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. A little background may flesh the concept out for us. Philippi was a Roman colony in Macedonia. That made it a different kind of place. It was the location where Octavian and Antony triumphed over the Macedonian army. Octavian went on to become the Emperor Augustus, the Caesar of Rome. Mark Antony went on to become Cleopatra's friend, and you know how that ended. As often when the battle was over, Antony and Octavian determined that they would make an outpost of Roman civilization in this Macedonian place they considered to be unsophisticated and primitive. Every place the Roman army went, they left their mark. They left outposts of their civilization. Roman colonies, cities populated by Roman citizens with Roman architecture, Roman philosophy, Roman customs, and Roman language, and usually the citizens of the city were retired soldiers. So after Octavian and Caesar defeated the Macedonian army and determined that they would make a town, which they named after a Macedonian, Philippi, which was interesting, they left some of their soldiers there, who then, as Roman citizens, built an outpost of Roman civilization in what they considered to be that dark place of Macedonia. That meant that these people, whom Paul had worked with, evangelized, and founded a church, lived in a miniature of Rome. It was a place that imitated Roman morals. And I don't have to tell you about Roman morals in the age following Augustus. It was a place in which Roman philosophy, if not articulated, at least was lying beneath the whole of the culture. Roman philosophy at this time was dominated by the Stoics. And the Stoics had a peculiar view about compassion and mercy, for example. And they believed that compassion and mercy were despicable human traits. And cruelty was a high value. One of the great Stoic philosophers, Seneca, was running the Roman Empire at this time. Nero was the emperor, but Nero was partying most of the time. And Seneca, Stoic philosopher, ran the empire for him. And there are a number of passages in Seneca where he despises compassion and exalts the iron fist of harsh rule, even cruelty, as the Romans would understand it. And so the morals of Philippi were antithetical to everything that Paul preached and believed, and that church would want to believe and model before the community. The philosophy or the mindset was utterly different than the value of the gospel, which places a cross and a compassionate Savior as the chief revelation of God in all of human history. The Roman mind, the Philippian mind, would not have a category for that, just as they would not have a category for Judeo-Christian morals. It was a place in which Roman religion would have been dominant and Christianity would have been terribly out of place. The Romans had a pantheon of gods, literally, many of them. Romans were superstitious people, and their religions were superstitious. The Caesars, or ordinary citizens, if they wanted to find out what God, the God's will for them that day was, cut open birds and looked at the intestines, and could tell, they thought, what God's will was for them. Many of the religions featured sexuality in what we would consider depraved forms. The soldiers of Rome were in love with some of the Eastern mystery religions, which did feature sexuality in excess, drunkenness in excess. And if this city, populated by Romans, soldiers reflected in all the morals of the Roman soldiers and their love for the mystery religions, this was an exceptionally difficult place for Paul to minister to begin with, and an exceptionally difficult place for a little colony of the kingdom of God to be established and shine like darkness in a crooked and a perverse generation. Paul and the Philippians knew what it was to believe something that very few of their neighbors believed, and to have as their responsibility holding out that word to their neighbors so that the kingdom of God in that city would expand and claim lives one by one for the sake of the kingdom of God. Augustine, when he was emperor just a few years before Paul wrote these epistles, this epistle, built 82 temples in the city of Rome to establish Roman pagan religion and its hold over the mind of the Roman people, and was tending toward the end of his reign to declare himself a god in what is called the imperial cult, in which the Caesars were considered to be divine figures, called Lord. And already, by the time the Philippian letter is written, in some places in the empire, people were required yearly to take a pinch of incense, go to the imperial temple, put the incense on an altar, and declare before the priests of the emperor, Caesar is Lord. And in the middle of this epistle, chapter 2, verse 11, Paul declares that at the end of time, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And that was a mindset that those dear Roman people simply couldn't comprehend. To think that the structure of the universe is such that there is one God and no others, and that God made the universe, which is distinct from himself, and that that God is sovereign over that universe, was an unthinkable thought to the structure of the Roman mind. To think that morals had to reflect what Scripture says morals ought to be, from the Roman point of view, what an austere and strange God is this God of the Jews and the Christians. To think of the Lord of the universe, the sovereign of history, revealing himself not simply by becoming flesh, but by being crucified so that sins could be forgiven was unthinkable. Gods don't do things like that, the Philippians would insist. And to say that God was a God of compassion and love, as Paul says to the Corinthians in his second letter, God is the God of all compassion and the Father of all mercy, is an equally unthinkable thought to the Roman mind. The gods were cruel. The gods did whatever they wanted to do at the expense of the people. The gods never served the people. The people served the gods. And Christian faith comes into Philippi, and Paul declares to them a faith, and this little colony of Christians believe that the God of the universe, the one who made it and holds it together and revealed himself in his Son, is the servant of his people who dies for their sins and cares for their needs and controls their universe for his ends but for their good. Unthinkable. It was an utterly different mindset. And so Paul, writing to these people in this city, a crooked and depraved place, models the exact opposite of the mindset of the Romans. We've already noted Jesus, he declares in the middle of his epistle, Jesus is Lord. Never forget that, Philippians. No matter what Caesar says, no matter what the imperial priests say, no matter what your neighbors say annually, Jesus is Lord, and their knees are going to bow to him someday, and it'd be better if it were today and not at the end of time. But Paul also models in his own life the opposite of everything that those Romans understood. In chapter 1, for example, the Romans understood the mindset of Seneca, the Stoic philosopher. Compassion is out, harshness is in. And people in that kind of a mindset never tell you what's going on in their heart. But notice how Paul begins his letter, chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for you, I pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. And then, almost apologetically, Paul says, it's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. They'd never met a leader like that that put people in his heart. And Paul says, I know you're not used to this, but it's right for me to feel this way. You're in my heart, for whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share God's grace with me. God can testify, believe me, people, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. The Lord whom you serve is a Lord of affection, and he placed that in my heart, and I feel so strongly about you, people. It's right for me to feel this way. Paul was modeling to them what he wants them to model to Philippi. This is my prayer, verse 9, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. depth of insight and knowledge, so you'll know how to take your minds and apply them to the Roman mind, so that you will have great depth of insight, so you know how to apply this model to your world in a winsome way, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit, that whole panoply of attitudes that are so lovely and so central to the work of the Spirit. They come through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. There it is in its beginning. Paul says, I'm modeling it myself. God has placed within me a new heart, a new set of attitudes. So he can say when he gets to chapter 2, don't complain, don't argue, be blameless. Put the affection of Christ in your heart. Treat one another in a fashion that the Romans have never viewed before. What I have modeled, you model. As your highest value, let your love grow yet more and more in knowledge and in all insight. For you have a responsibility, Paul says, chapter 1, verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. The word which Paul uses and which is translated, conduct yourselves in a manner which is worthy, is translation of two words. The first one and the most important one of which really could be translated in literal fashion, exercise your citizenship in such a manner, worthily. Exercise your citizenship. These people were conscious of the fact that they were different from people all around them. They were Roman citizens. Paul says to them in chapter 2, verse 15, you're children of God shining in the universe. That's not the verse I want. I can't find it right now. What it says is, it's about citizenship, and I've lost it. But Paul says, your citizenship is in heaven, not on earth. Be conscious of the fact that as Roman citizens, you have been translated into the kingdom of Christ, and as members of that kingdom, exercise your citizenship in a manner which is consistently worthy of that kingdom and its norms. Now Paul says, let me give you my example. Paul's example is seen all the way through the epistle, but in two verses that are very interesting. Verse 13 of chapter 1. As a result, Paul is talking now about the fact that though he is in prison, everything is working out for the best. And one of the interesting things is, Paul says, people who've never spoken the gospel before are now preaching boldly because I can't, I'm in prison. And people who used to oppose me are now having success as they proclaim the gospel, and that's a happy thing because, for better or for worse, at any rate, the gospel's being put out. And notice what else is going on. As a result, Paul says, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Paul was under house arrest, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 28. And as a man under house arrest, he would have a Roman guard with him all the time. And he tells us what kind they are. It's the palace guard or the praetorian guard, Caesar's personal guard, because Paul had come to have a hearing before Caesar. Imagine, if you will, the fate of the poor soldier who had to watch Paul for 12 hours a day. He couldn't go anyplace. He couldn't do his missionary work anymore. He couldn't be the salt in Rome like he wanted to be. All he had were soldiers that came on shifts every day. And before long, the whole palace guard knew about Paul and that he was imprisoned for Christ. Paul is saying, whatever circumstances I am in, I'm salt and I'm light. I can't do it like I used to, preaching in the marketplace. But poor soldiers, they come one after another, and they're an audience. Not only that, notice chapter 4, verse 22. Paul, in Paul's greetings, tucked away in there, all the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. Paul already had created a network out of the house where he was under arrest, through the Praetorian Guard, right into Nero's household, some of whom either were Christians or who had been converted by Paul's ministry in Rome. And already they're forming a little nucleus of people that send their Christian greetings to the Christians in Philippi, and Paul is suggesting that they pray for him. Paul's saying, my own model is, rather than being bitter and cynical that I'm a prisoner, And rather than being depressed that I'm no longer able to travel and preach like I used to, I'm taking advantage of the opportunity that God has given to me winsomely to love people into the kingdom. Now you do the same. Love one another. Shine like stars in that dark and crooked place. Have Jesus' heart in you as it is in me. And make it obvious to everyone that you see. See, Paul is suggesting to us all the way through this epistle that there is a Christian mindset which we are to develop and lay alongside the mindset of whatever pagan world we may live in. And it all begins with an attitude. Chapter 2, verse 5, the attitude of Christ, the attitude that leads to an incarnation. But an attitude which is supported by a passion for the expansion of Christ's kingdom, so that Paul can say, imprisoned, cut off from the influence that he once had, can praise God that soldiers are hearing the gospel and that his enemies are preaching the gospel. That's a passion for the gospel of Christ. Or notice Paul's personal compassion in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, where he says, all that I had ever achieved as a human, and Paul's achievements were massive as a scholar, as a leader in his nation, all of that, he says, is worth no more to me than a pile of garbage alongside the surpassing value of knowing Christ and his resurrection. We usually stop there. And the fellowship of his suffering. That is a passion for Christ, a passion for the kingdom, and therefore a passion for the world in which that kingdom is to be proclaimed. The Christian mindset begins with an incarnational attitude, supported by a passion for the expansion of the kingdom, which will accept suffering, even, imprisonment, even, and which is organized around a positive mind. This is very often called the Epistle of Joy. Ironically, the Epistle of Joy, because it's a prison epistle. And yet, in no other letter that Paul writes is the word joy quite so prevalent. And he ends his epistle by saying, finally, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. The Christian mindset, which determines it will be incarnational, doesn't immediately go to a pity party because life is so tough being an incarnation. Kingdom expansion is not something that's depressing, Paul says. It is organized around a positive mind, which can rejoice in prison and in all of the circumstances of life. Paul says just before that, I've learned in every circumstance I'm in to be content. I've been poor, I've been rich. Doesn't matter. Kingdom is important. Whatever state I'm in, therewith to be content. Organized around a positive mind, which includes, of course, concentration on gospel values. And that's how Paul ends the epistle, chapter 4, verses 8 and following. After he's just said, rejoice, brothers, and again I will say rejoice, and let your gentleness be evident to all. Notice again, we're modeling the heart of Christ. And that's the mindset which is laid alongside that other mindset. Verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. A lot of other things to think about. Paul is suggesting to us Christians really don't have time for all that other stuff. Christians are members of a kingdom, Christ's kingdom, which is dominated by Christ's heart. And therefore, as we put on the right attitude, as we develop a passion for kingdom expansion, we also are a people who are developing a gospel mind. Have you ever wondered why some people are as cranky as they are? I've often wondered how some people can walk with Christ all their life and still be crabby. I'll tell you why. They think about the wrong stuff. If you think about the gospel, if you think about the norms and the values of the kingdom, you can't be that way anymore. I didn't say that. Paul does. All of these things, think about them. And his point is, you see, as you're going to shine as a star in a crooked and dark place, what's the brightness of the star? It's all of these things. It's Christ's heart, and it's Christ's mind, and it's this kind of attitude which is within us, which then creates colonies of love and joy and peace. People who are thinking these kind of thoughts, rejoicing in the Lord, passionately involved in kingdom expansion, following Jesus incarnationally, they band together and they act like that together. They create colonies that model the heart of Jesus, the mind of the kingdom, and the peace of eternity. And Paul says, my brothers and my sisters, you've seen how it works in me. Here is the commission for you in Philippi. Here's your heart, here's your mind. Now gather together and do it for Christ's sake, and you'll be amazed at the difference that it makes. There is nothing more attractive in all of God's universe than a person who reflects like a star the values, the norms, and the attitudes of the kingdom, whose heart is becoming the same shape as Jesus Christ's, and who is deciding day by day to have an attitude that's incarnational. And without a word, Philippi is touched. And Boston is transformed, and we're never the same. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for shining through all of eternity, and particularly shining like the brightest star of the universe in your Son, Christ, who was all of the things that Paul modeled and suggests to us. And so help us to shine in the little orbits in which we circulate. Give us the proper mind, hearts the right size, and attitudes which match your kingdom. And teach us creative ways to lay that mindset alongside the mindset that dominates our world, trusting the power of your gospel, the energy of the kingdom will transform their world. For the sake of your Son and his kingdom, we pray. Amen.